Minister at large or minister on the loose? One of the two. Well, good morning, everyone. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, as we resume our series in the Sermon on the Mount. He spoke with such spiritual authority that his audience was astonished. And one way we know we're beginning to understand the text is that we likewise are disturbed in the right way. Jesus last week in the Beatitudes told us about happiness in a way we never would have expected, contrary to our expectations. And likewise, that same theme continues in our particular text this morning, which is 13 through 20. However, we'll begin at verse 1, reading the first 20 verses, because we know this is a sermon. There are discernible parts. Begins with an introduction, 1 through 12, a transitional move into the main thesis being stated, which we're looking at this morning, 13 through 20. Beginning at 21 is the body of the sermon or the exposition of Scripture, as he will unpack understandings and misunderstandings of the Old Testament, and then a stirring conclusion which calls for a decision. So understand the sermon in light of its parts. You might say in Matthew 5 through 7, where is the Holy Spirit? Where is explicit mention of the cross? We're on the way there. We're just getting started. You supply that, as I will also. But don't miss the thrust or the point of this text in particular. So let's pray and ask God's help. Most gracious Heavenly Father, lover of your people, sender of your Spirit, giver of your Son, hear us and help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew 5, beginning at 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless this reading and our hearing of his holy word. I trust you recall that story of young Daniel, who had determined not to defile himself with the king's table. And he proposed a test to the steward who would set over him and his three Hebrew friends. He said, give us vegetables to eat, water to drink, and at the end of 10 days, test us, compare us to the rest of the young men here. Look at who's healthier, whose faces shine brighter, who seem to have benefited from their diet. And so the challenge was accepted, as you know. And at the time of the test coming to an end, lo and behold, the glow on their faces, the stronger bodies, the other illustrations of health proved that God was with them and their diet was superior. The evidence was there for the seeing. Now, if you take the word righteousness in our text and supplant it with the word or the idea of health, you will understand Jesus' point this morning. The disciples of Jesus will be more righteous, healthier than the vaunted scribes and Pharisees. It will be obvious for all who look. You see, spiritually speaking, you are what you eat. If you feed on the king's delicacies of self-righteousness, if you are impressed with how good you are and better than others, it will show in how you live. And as Jesus says, it will shut you out from the kingdom of heaven. But if, on the other hand, you feed on God's handout of rich grace, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if you are poor in spirit, living that beggarly existence but receiving from above, it will show in how you live. And you will be healthier, more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. You are what you eat. What are you eating today? So as we return to this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using this word righteousness in the predominant sense of the Old Testament. Even Paul in the book of Romans will speak of righteousness that is lived, not imputed. Oh, how we revel in the blessed fact of Christ's righteousness imputed to us who believe and receive by faith. But this is not what Matthew nor Jesus is speaking of here. Rather, it's consistent with the Old Testament, such as found in Psalm 18. The text says in verse 24, therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight. So keep reading the Gospel of Matthew. See how it points to the new covenant in Christ's blood, which alone can atone for sin and provide remission of our transgressions. But hear what Jesus is saying. If you belong to him, you will live a healthier, more righteous life than even the scribes and the Pharisees. And it should bring us to the point of saying, but how, Lord? How? In our text this morning, 13 through 20, two themes are united. The first is the mission of the church, which is to be salt and light, a contradictory contrast. And then in 17 through 20, how that is accomplished, it's through this exceeding righteousness. So let's begin by observing the first point of our text, which is that our mission is to purify through a creative contrast. Now, facts being what they are, the great Reformed confessions of the church, such as we use this morning, are very light or absent on the subject of the mission of the church. They're just not there. the Great Commission really doesn't find its way into those documents. Sadly so. The Heidelberg touches upon it, and thus we used it this morning. And you might get the impression, the wrong impression, from verses 10 through 12 of our text, that the righteous church will only endure shunning and ridicule in the world. Not so, says Jesus, because what we're going to learn today is that right living will have a salutary, a health-giving effect on the unbelieving world. We are salt and we are light. And he will use these two common metaphors to speak of this contradiction we are to be to the world, which is creative, which produces life and light, and not merely condemnation. So look at the text beginning at verse 13. And what I'm about to say applies to both statements in 13 and 14, because the plural you, says Jesus, is in the emphatic position. And then he uses the definite article the or the. Look at how 13 begins. You are the salt of the earth. Parallel verse 14. You are the light of the world. Collectively and singularly, the church is the salt and the light of God's world. Notice the implication. The followers of Jesus are not one agent among many. The call to transform the world is given to believers. No other agency, no other means can bring about in this world what is needed. Jesus says to those who he assumes believe, you are it. You will do it. And if it doesn't get done, so that's why Scripture says judgment begins with the household of God. If the world seems to be putrefying at an unbelievable rate and darkness is metastasizing far faster than you expected, the question is, where's the salt and where's the light? You wouldn't expect the world to correct itself. You wouldn't expect the world of darkness to produce its own light. It doesn't work that. You and I, the church, the salt and the light of the world. Now we're getting ahead of ourselves just a little bit, but the methods of Jesus for his church are not methods at all. This is introducing the theme unpacked beginning at verse 21, namely what this righteousness looks like. But let's get a little sneak preview of what's going on in chapter 5 and verse 21 as we get to the body of the sermon. So how will the church be salt? How will the church be light? How will it display good works that glorify God in heaven? Well, this church, these people, these followers of Jesus are to be quick to forgive and reconcile. They will have stronger marriages than unbelievers. They will be people of their word so that when they promise something, they do it. This is how salt and light operates in the world. He's setting up the contrast he brings just a little bit later. You see where this is going? It's a sermon that unpacks. So let's talk about salt, which had, at the time of the ancients, 11 different uses. What did salt do? Well, it did many things. We might think primarily to provide flavor. Not so in the ancient world. Rather, it was a preservative. This is pre-refrigeration days. And so, as some already know, you would take your meat and rub salt in it to preserve it, because salt is enduring, and whatever you would put the salt in, like meat, would be preserved. And Scripture uses salt in this context, that if you wanted to symbolize the enduring nature of a covenant, Numbers chapter 18, you would eat salt with someone, or bread and salt with that person. So here's the idea of preservation. But friends, it's more than just preservation, because the world doesn't just want to keep corruption at bay. That's not enough. Like, okay, stop there. Stop the sin. And this is consistent with the theme of light. Because light does what? It doesn't just keep darkness away, but it overcomes it. And so there was this closely related idea of purifying. Salt purifies things, has a healthy effect. And in this sense, it has a flavor. Christians are to be full of flavor and not merely preserve the fallen order, but to improve it. How? By their righteousness, which we'll get to in just a little bit. And so both with salt and with light seen in the Old Testament, the mission of the church is clear. By living as Jesus' disciples, God the Father providing the grace in concrete situations we find ourselves, we are to be that contrast, but creatively so. We are bringing something to the table that otherwise would not be there. And did you notice in both metaphors that Jesus assumes you, the people of God, are in close connection and proximity to unbelievers? The place of the salt is not in the salt shaker. It does no good there. It must be sprinkled. And who would put light under a basket? Like, leave the truth here on a Sunday morning and that's it? No, says Jesus. Let it shine. And so as you look at the text, you see there's so much that we could just begin to unpack, but the salt and light metaphor leads the way. I met a man this past week for the first time. I'll call him Rob. And Rob is out of a job. He's 50 years old after 30 years at one company. He was eliminated. Well, his job position was eliminated, but Rob felt eliminated when he got the email, like, 30 years and it's over. And try as he might, and I believe him, he's looking for any job possible, but at 50 years old, who even wants to hire you to pack the shelves at Wegmans? He hasn't gotten a job as he saw it. So he has felt, rightly or wrongly, as some here might, that corporate America has not been loyal to him. After all he put out, it's like, I get an elimination email? So imagine Rob comes to be among the people of God. And he says, these people are loyal to one another. They make a promise, they keep it. If it requires sacrifice to fulfill their vows and commitment to one another, they give that sacrifice. These people are different. Their God is real. That's the way it's supposed to work. And then the truth of 16 is evidence. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Jesus also warns about tasteless salt and light that is covered. Look at the end of 13. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now, this translation might suggest the contrary to what I said earlier. The main purpose of salt was to provide seasoning. The Greek doesn't quite go in that direction. It's more on the side of it becomes ineffective. It becomes of no use. It doesn't accomplish its purpose. So if a so-called believer lives an impure, undisciplined, unrighteous life, they are like salt that has lost its effectiveness and purpose. And what are they good for? Nothing, but worse than nothing. Why? Because salt that reached that savorlessness, that uselessness, could only be sprinkled on the road amidst the rocks, and we would say the asphalt. It would be trampled underfoot by men. You see, what you did with bad salt had to be carefully watched. You couldn't just throw it somewhere or the other because it would ruin the soil. And so, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 14, dirt and manure are more valuable than useless salt. You see where this is going. It's destructive. It's dangerous for those who profess Christ to live impure lives. They are the bigger problem than those who never profess faith at all. So there's no middle ground here, friends. You either preserve, purify, and flavor the world, or you make an empty profession of faith, and you are worse than useless. You're good for nothing to be thrown out and trampled underfoot on the Roman roads. Likewise with the light. You put it under a bushel. You got truth, but you keep it to yourself. It's worse than a light bulb that doesn't work. Why? Because you're wasting all that oil and that wick. You're covering it over, and you're making it worse than nothing. But see the positive again that Jesus is bringing out. Friends, it doesn't take a lot of salt nor a lot of light to have a beneficial effect. Maximize your ministry. Put yourself in a position where you can have the most light for the most people for the longest time. God can use you. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. This is your mission, church. This is your mission. Well, secondly, how will this mission be accomplished? And that takes us to 17 through 20. How will this mission be accomplished? It will be accomplished through surpassing righteousness. Surpassing righteousness, which comes from God. Beginning at 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Don't misunderstand me, says Jesus. The kingdom you receive by faith is not a watered down version of Moses. I am not an easier way than Moses. I come to fulfill or to fill full all the previous revelation. Don't think I'm setting it aside. Now, the law and the prophets will refer to the Old Testament, and the idea of fulfilling or filling full has many sides to it in Matthew. Here, it's the idea of the moral law abiding and going deeper. I'll show you that in a moment. But think of a balloon without air, and then the air filling out or filling full the balloon. It has achieved its intended purpose. So Jesus, by his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his teaching, will blow that balloon full, and the law and the prophets will achieve God's intended purpose. But you see what he's saying. Don't think I'm setting all that aside. And how could he? Because it's all based on creation. Time does not allow us to go into great detail here, but Jesus is the new Moses. Moses had five books. Jesus has five discourses. Moses often goes back to Genesis or creation in the law, and that makes eminent sense because, you know, there are 10 commandments, and 10 times in Genesis 1, we read, "And God said." Creation, 10 times, "And God said." 10 commandments, "And God says." Law is based on creation. Creation finds its fulfillment in law, or if you will of God. And so why would you set it aside? It was perfect to begin with. Jesus will fill it full, bring it to fruition, take the previous and show the true meaning. But does that mean he will set it aside? Like that was then and this is now? Not one jot or tittle shall be set aside. What's a jot? It's yod, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. What's a tittle? A little stroke, such as distinguishes a capital Q from a capital O. Not one little detail is relaxed by Jesus. We're not talking about dietary laws. Again, this is all in the movement of the moral law. But not one little stroke of the pen is removed or relaxed by our Lord. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And he will show you and me what that means in the body of the sermon. He will show, for example, what several of the Ten Commandments really mean. And he, Jesus, will be more exacting, more penetrating, more demanding than even Moses. Remember I said, if you really hear this sermon, you are shocked. You are astonished. Because Jesus is not going to preach a gospel of believe in me and try the best you can, whatever that means to you. He's not going to do that in this exposition at all. Look at how he expresses it a little later in 19 and following. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. If you are not healthier than those feeding on the king's table. Some believer says, well, I know what this means. I'm more righteous because I'm in Christ. Yes, you are, blessed fact. Christ is your righteousness. Is this what Jesus is speaking of here? No. Read the context. He's talking about keeping the commands. It's the fruit of faith. It's not the foundation of salvation, but it will be there. And that should arrest your attention. It should shock you. Because these scribes and Pharisees were known as the pinnacles, the paragons of virtue and righteousness in the Jewish society. They are the ones who fasted twice a week, who gave generously to the poor. Who wouldn't skip a synagogue service? And you have to be more righteous than they? Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You mean I have to be a better baseball player than Shohei Ohtani to get on the team? Yes, you do. These are the words of Jesus. He will explain himself further, beginning at verse 21, so I hope you come back next week. But just citing a couple of the examples he gives. His disciples will have greater control over their emotions than the scribes and Pharisees. His disciples will be quicker to forgive and reconcile than the scribes and Pharisees. his disciples will be purer in mind and body. And when they give their word, they keep it. They will show what they've been eating for dinner. Read the context. And unless your righteousness, unless you live a better life than the play actors who do the externals but don't have the heart, Jesus says, you're not getting in the kingdom. You're just not getting in. And who is the least in the kingdom? Those who break the law of God and make excuses for why they do or make excuses for others. They will be called least in the kingdom if they are in at all. Oh, Jesus didn't really mean that. Jesus knew it was too hard. And they make excuses where Jesus never does. But who will be the greatest? Look at the text. Those who keep and teach. And all this is included in the Great Commission when we are called to do what? To preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, including the Sermon on the Mount. Years ago, there was a man named Richard Rogers who was very conscientious about following the will of God. And someone said, you know, why are you so particular? Why are you so precise? Like every jot and tittle. And he said, sir, I serve a precise God. And that's the God Jesus is preaching. Unless your righteousness is greater and is visibly so to the eyes of the world, dear one, you're not a believer. You're feeding on your own self-righteousness. There's some shred in you that you are still holding on to. You still don't accept God's righteous judgment on your best works. You're still holding on. You think you're better than others. But no, poor in spirit, it's all from him. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, I'm going after it. I'm not there yet, but I'm going after it. You see, this is how we are the salt and light of the earth. So it is a call to the cross, where Jesus was persecuted for righteousness' sake. It is an invitation for your pride and mine to be crucified. To say, I want to live a holy life. Justification and sanctification are a package deal. If I'm truly justified, I will lead a sanctified life, however imperfectly. But there will be in me, by the power of the Spirit, a demonstration of the reality of God, without which I will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, evil hearts, but the salt of the gospel will purify them. Sinful records, sins counted against us, but the blood of Christ will count for us. We thank you for the unfolding of your word, which gives light. May we fulfill your mission through the righteousness that comes from above. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.